Let's come before the Lord our God in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are the living Saviour, that you are the Lord who reigns in glory above, but you are also the King who is coming. He who is the judge of the living and the dead, who will gather before himself in one great day all mankind. And you will separate those whom you have loved from all eternity and have bled and died for, and gather them to yourself to be with you forever. Oh, what a glorious day is set before us. As we think of that coming day this night, help us, even as your word calls us, to comfort one another. Help us to be comforted and to see that that comfort is not just an emotional release and warmth of heart, though it has that aspect to it, but that true comfort stimulates us to action, frees us to service, encourages us in living in full anticipation of the glory and honour of our King. We ask this in your name, for your sake. Amen. This evening we come back after our summer break from looking at 1 Thessalonians, and we come back to the last chapter in effect, though we'll go back a couple of verses into chapter 4. As we do so, I want to highlight the fact that there's a crossover note at the end of chapter 4 and that picks up again at the end of the passage that we read earlier this evening. There at the end of chapter 4, we find the last verse, the last words, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And then in verse 11, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." You remember that we're reading a letter that was written to a church that Paul was rejoicing over. It wasn't a perfect church. He is addressing issues. One of the issues that he is addressing is that there is some measure of confusion concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he rejoices that they are a people who gave due diligence to the study of the Word of God, and having embraced that truth, were transformed. Their whole lives turned around. Paul loved them, he nurtured them in that truth, and though he could only stay with them for a couple of weeks, he's writing back to them in the light of information that he's received, that it was a genuine work. It's bearing fruit in their life. And he wants that to continue, and it saddens him that there would be any confusion, any uncertainty, particularly in this area relating to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is speaking to them in the context of how a Christian understands and relates to the question of death. He has spoken about grief and the impact and implication of people dying, even though Jesus Christ has not yet returned. And he's stressing to them, if you remember back or read back into chapter 4, the importance that they remember what they were taught, speaking these things to one another to strengthen as well as encourage them. That, yes, people have died before Christ comes, and that may be true of each one of us. And yet, we're none the poorer for that reality. We shouldn't be distressed by the reality of death as if that in somehow, some way, means that those who have died before Christ comes miss out on the glory. Quite the opposite. He says they will be given a preeminence in the glory in that day. They will come with Christ. That those who are alive in that day, they will change. But they will first see the resurrection glory of those who have died beforehand. They will taste it first. There will be a priority given unto them. There's no loss, only blessing. And he's trying to say, comfort one another through that truth. And just pause there for a moment and think what that tells us about comfort. The true comfort doesn't come merely through the presence of people you care about or care about you. Yes, there is a sense of encouragement and comfort that comes to us as people sit with us in our sorrow, as they relate to us, as they grieve with us, as they give emotional support. All those things are true, but what Paul is stressing here is that the comfort that lasts, the comfort that really gets underneath our skin and lifts us up, as it were, from the inner man, the inner person, is that which comes through and by teaching, by bringing grieving and confused hearts to the Word of God, helping them to see that the way through that confusion, through that grief, through that sorrow, it's not just by having happy remembrances. It's not just by realizing the great blessings that have flown into your life because of their influence upon you, as precious as all those things are. But to see that the way through confusion and sorrow is by the revealed truth of God as it centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the victory that he has gained over death. And how his resurrection is the first fruits and the guarantee of the resurrection of all these people. True comfort comes through the word as it draws our attention to who Christ is and what he has done. But in assuring the Lord's people that death does not preclude one from participation in this day of glory when Jesus comes again, and that in effect it gives a precedence in its experience and participation of that glory, Paul, as it were, deals with the real elephant in the room of when the day of the Lord will be. That's great, Paul, but have we missed it? Is it coming? We're getting conflicting ideas in the life of this church. When will it be? Has it already passed? How do we relate to that question? Is this not, in one sense, an even more pressing question for us today? For it's been many centuries since Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Has that question become any the less relevant to us? Is it not even more pressing? Is it really going to happen? How will we know when it will happen? As in Paul's time, so in our lifetime, there have been many who have interpreted the flow of history to try and pinpoint and predict that we now at last are in the last generation before Christ's return. I was aware of that talk through books like The Late Great Planet Earth and movies like Thief in the Night nearly 50 years ago. Some of you may be able to go back even before that. For it seems that every period of calamity in the last 100 or so years has resulted in a question or the conviction that, oh, now it's almost the day. It's almost the time. And yet generation after generation of the I knowers have passed. And we're still waiting, still looking, still praying. Are we mad to believe such a day will come? Now, it's no surprise that the world is not only sceptical about such a truth, but mocks us. But should we also be sceptical of this doctrine, even if we are rightly dismissive of would-be and false prophets? In chapter 5, verse 2, Paul speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as a thief in the night. That was taken very literally in the Dark Ages, where apparently the idea sprang up that Christ would return at night, most likely, most probably on Easter Eve. And this gave rise to the custom of vigils, because these well-meaning but ignorant Christians wanted to be awake when Christ returned. And we may be somewhat bemused at these views of the second coming, but it is equally certain that the modern era has known its own absurdities in Christian thinking, flights of fancies as people have speculated and pontificated about Christ's return. Did Paul hear that there was such a mindless and ungrounded curiosity in the church here at Thessalonica? It would seem so from the passage before us, for he takes some time to address this very question. And he basically faces the fact that there are two issues that needed to be addressed. First of all, what do we know about the Lord's coming? And secondly, will we be prepared for it? He addresses these issues as he points out in effect, as the headings are there before you in the notes, that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be striking, will be sudden, but also that it will be stimulating. First of all, if you look at chapter 4 and verses 16 to 17 in particular, it is striking. At a petrol station in West Texas, apparently, there was a very unusual weather forecaster. It was a piece of dangling rope. One day a tourist asked the petrol station owner, "How can you tell the weather with a piece of rope?" "It's simple, Sonny," came the droll answer. "When the rope swings back and forth, it's windy. When it gets wet, it's raining. When it's frozen stiff, it's snowing. And when it's gone, tornado." In other words, what he was trying to say is that you know what the weather is when it happens. And that's what Paul says about the Lord's second coming. How will we know? You will know. You will know the when that day is dawning. He conveys a very powerful picture of the event. He says it will be very visible when he declares that the Lord himself will descend from heaven. It will be very audible. It will be with a shout, a blast of the trumpet. 2 Peter chapter 3 says it will be marked with a great noise. Paul is more specific when he says that this shout is the voice of an archangel, a trumpet of God. What is clear is that there will be, as J.P. Arthur says, one colossal eruption of sound which will impinge on the consciousness of every human soul, the living and the dead. No one will sleep through it. You're not going to miss it, is what Paul is saying. It's not going to be a silent event, a secret event. It will be marked by a shout, and it'll be marked by the presence of the Lord himself. It is not something that will be unknown, but known. There'll be no doubt that it has happened, or what exactly has happened. And that's particularly comforting for Christians, for it means that none of us will miss the boat. None of us will miss the train to glory. We won't have missed the message. Now, I've missed a lot of appointments in my life because I didn't hear the diary on my phone light up. But that's not going to happen in that day. It's not going to happen. The trumpet blast will summons. There'll be no doubt. In Israel, the trumpet served as a rallying call. And it declares to us that God is actually calling his people to glory. He's not just making a sound so that people think, "What on earth was that?" The trumpet blast says, "Come, come now. Drop what you're doing and get moving. Gather to the presence of the Lord." But there's another sense in which the trumpet blast was used in Israel that I think is particularly helpful here also. And that was that it was used to announce the beginning of the year of Jubilee. It was a very welcomed trumpet blast by Israel. Why? The year of Jubilee only occurred once every 50 years. And in the year of Jubilee, every debt was cancelled. Every debt, no matter how large or how small, they were cancelled. In the same way, believers will be thrilled to hear the sound of the blast of the trumpet of God when the Lord Jesus Christ descends upon the earth. For as Hendrickson puts it, it'll be proclaiming liberty throughout the universe for all the children of God. The dawn of their everlasting jubilee. Come to the Lord, but come knowing that you're entering into the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no debts, where there is no implications of sin hanging over you and touching upon your lives day in and day out, where there is no tear, where there is no suffering, where the all that you know is the joy and the blessedness of the Lord our God. God has remembered his people in the afflictions of this world. And with that trumpet blast, brings them to an end. It is a striking reality, not just because of the way it is displayed, but because of what it means. The final consummation and realization of everything that Jesus not only declared, but went to the cross to achieve. And sampled and guaranteed through his own resurrection. It is striking. As you turn into chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, you see that it is also sudden. Paul says, I don't have to tell you about the times and the seasons. And here he talks about the thief in the night phrasing. Doubtless that phrase had nothing to say about the time of day, as we've already indicated. Surely the note is that no one knows when a thief is coming. No one knows. A thief doesn't ring up 2 days ahead and say, I'm going to do over your place at 1 minute past one on Saturday night. You know, early Sunday morning. Or can I book while you're at church? That I will come in and take away your TV and all your DVDs and, let's take your computer while we're at it. And what else have you got? Give me a list of all the things that are worth taking. It's not what a thief does. A thief has his plan, but he doesn't share it with you. You only know about the plan when you suddenly find yourself in the middle of it. Jesus is the first to use this imagery of the thief in Matthew chapter 24. Peter uses it in 2 Peter chapter 3. John uses it in Revelation chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 16. It's an imagery. It's a figure highlighting the fact that people will be caught out, that they'll be taken by surprise. For like a thief, God's coming is uninvited and unannounced. This is the point that needs to be remembered by those theorists who declare a whole series of events will occur in a given order before Jesus returns, all of which lends an element of predictability to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the scripture tells us that no one will know the day of the or the hour. That is something that the Father has kept to himself. And here Paul stresses that all will be taken by surprise. Our only difference from those who are not believers is that we'll be prepared for it as sons of the day. They won't. But just like them, we don't know the day or the hour. Jesus indeed stresses that there will be wars and rumours of wars. But then he adds, but see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. And then listen to this. But the end is not yet. They're not signs of the end. They are events that must take place before the end comes. Let us not focus on, in other words, upon the various events, but on what Jesus himself calls the sign. What is the sign? When the Son of Man comes. That's the sign. Remember the rope in the Texas petrol station? When the rope is gone, tornado. That's the reality. You will know when it happens. It is sudden. To reinforce this, Paul here points out that there will be those who will cry peace. And doesn't that remind us of Jesus' own words in Matthew 24? And he says that in the days of Noah, and he talks about, you know, life as normal, people given in marriage, you know, things just chugging along, culture is developing, families are multiplying, new generation comes onto the scene, people are planning and enjoying, and then it will happen. With great contrast comes Paul's words here, and he says, and suddenly, literally, sudden, on them will come, or will overtake them, destruction. Yet though it is unexpected from the world's point of view, as I said, it should not be so from the Christian. Our expectation is that if every day we should be saying, this could be the day of the Lord. Yes, indeed, do you see it? Paul here is assuming that there will be people alive in that day, that there will be Christians on earth in the day that Jesus Christ comes again. Prepared for it, serving their Lord, waiting for it. And again, that of course is in line with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24, and he says that, you know, the people in the house, some were taken and some were left. You can't be taken if you weren't in the house. The ones who are taken are the ones that are taken to glory. But they have to be there to be taken, just as those who were left were there. Paul reinforces this with a reference to a woman giving childbirth, adding a further dimension, that of being inevitable. A woman who knows she is pregnant, knows for certain that the baby will come. She may not know when exactly, and in that sense too, it will come upon her unexpectedly and yet expectantly. For she knows it's coming, she just doesn't know when. But because she knows it's coming, she's living in the light of it, preparing the home for it, preparing herself for it, preparing for the life that will flow. And each passing day fills with greater confidence concerning it, not less. But even more than that, when the labour pains begin, she knows that a process is underway and cannot be reversed. In other words, it's not only expected, it's inevitable. Things must take their course. It's too late then to go finding a doctor you're comfortable with. It's too late then to go checking out for hospitals, which is the hospital you want to go to, the care process that you want to be involved in. The baby is coming. It could be in the next minute. It could be in the next hour, but it's coming. Sometime this day, you know. And there's a mad panic. That's why the bag's already been well packed. These other things are already things that should have been thought through and worked through. But when the baby comes, the baby comes. You can't put it off. You have to go through with it. And in the same way, once the end of all things is upon us, they shall not escape, says Paul in verse 3. It will be too late for those not prepared to escape the inevitable outcome. And so the emphasis surely is on being adequately prepared beforehand so that we are ready at a moment's notice. That it is foolishness to leave the resolution of the eternal questions and the relationships to some future date, for they may not be. Yet the tragedy is that many, even within the church, say, yeah, she'll be right, there's plenty of time for that, but is there? What is this but the false cry of peace, peace? But it is also inescapable, both the day and its impact. We've already seen the impact for believers, whether alive or dead, means that both classes will be caught up into the glorious victory of their Lord. In verse 9, Paul indicates that we're We are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that as a result of that, none of us, in other words, who have true faith in Jesus, will miss out on that day. We shall be with him, together with him, in verse 10. In verse 3, we see the parallel reality for those who are outside of Christ. Yet with this vital difference, it will not be with Christ for life, but for destruction. Can I humbly suggest that this word does not mean obliteration? It does not mean annihilation, as some contend. The idea grounded in the Old Testament images of God's historical judgments is of complete and utter ruin, the loss of all that makes life worthwhile. But this is how Paul is using the word destruction here, is seen by the fact that this destruction is put in contrast to the life with Christ for believers. They will have all that makes life worthwhile. And their life as a result will be one of blessing. Unbelievers, however, will know suffering of the utter loss of all that makes life worthwhile. It will not be a life of blessing. It will be a life without blessing. This is in line with Paul's comments in his next letter to this same church in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where in verse 9 he says, "They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." They will not live in his presence. They will not know the bounty of his hand, his right hand of blessing. They will not participate in the glory of his power, which means that they will be the object of his wrath forever. They will not see him as a God of grace, but know him as the God of wrath. It is sudden, but it's also stimulating. And here I draw your attention to verses 4 to 11. There's a story about a Scottish church assembly when the day was very stormy and suddenly there was a terrific clap of thunder while the wind blew through the door and the windows extinguished all the lights. In the dark, after the noise of thunder had subsided, one of the members of the assembly, one of the delegates of the church that gathered there, suggested that this was the beginning of Christ's return, and that the assembly should sit quietly in the darkness to await him. Another delegate replied that if indeed Christ was about to appear, he ought to find them attending to his business. So the lamps and the candles were relighted, and they got on with business, with the Lord's business. You see, the fact that Christ is returning ought to stimulate us to be about his business, to be interested, to be concerned, to be involved. Yes, Jesus could come at any moment, but that is a truth that we need to keep before us, not just to comfort us in the face of difficulty, but to motivate us to be persevering in taking hold of the opportunities that he sets before us. Remembering that Jesus said that he who endures to the end shall be saved. Paul highlights this by stressing four things. Firstly, the issue of consistency in verses 4 to 7. He says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day would overtake you as a thief. You are sons of the light and sons of the day. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep at night are asleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night." Sons of light, sons of the day. This phrase, "son of," is a Hebrew way of speaking of dominant characteristics of a person, a predominant character. There are those whose characteristic is darkness of soul and mind and life, and those whose chief characteristic is light. And what Paul is saying is, if light has come into your lives, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the gospel, then live as such. Be awake to the spiritual reality of your life. Be sober or self-controlled in the face of circumstances and temptations. Live consistently with who you are. Know that you are a child of the kingdom and get about living that way. Don't be afraid of what people think. But not only consistency, there's also carefulness in verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. He picks up here the imagery of a soldier, but he's only highlighting those pieces of armour that are defensive. Here is the soldier, if you like, on sentry, determined to keep awake and alert. But he's prepared that even if he should be taken by surprise, that's why he has a helmet, that's why he has a breastplate. We must, says Paul, be careful to cultivate and have in top order the three great Christian virtues. Be careful that faith, love, and hope are active in our lives. Updating the illustration somewhat, J. Arthur puts it like this. Like a soldier with a bulletproof vest who is able to resist the shock of a sniper's bullet when it comes from an unexpected quarter, the person who possesses faith, love and hope is armed, ready to face a future which will destroy those who do not share this vital equipment. Be careful. Guard your heart, your life as Christians. Don't be caught out and fall into sin. Thirdly, there should be confidence in verses 9 to 10. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. What a helpful teaching is God's eternal decree. It's so maligned, but it's maligned, I think, because people don't understand its practical import. Here we're reminded that our salvation is not due to our preparation, but to God's predestination. The word appoint reminds us that our salvation originates in God himself, not our decision. It predates that. Not our activity. It's his activity before ours. It is God's work. And our confidence is that if he has given us the Lord Jesus Christ and he has done this work in us, then for the sake of the glory of his Son, the reputation of his name, for the integrity of his covenant faithfulness, he's not going to finish before it is finished. He's going to continue till it's completed. None of the events leading up to that glorious day, in other words, can undermine that reality. And we should not allow them to undermine our confidence, is what Paul is saying to these Christians. And is saying to us too, by the Spirit. Let's apply the sweet truth, in other words, for our encouragement. What do I need to do to be ready for that day? Simply this. Rest in Christ. Rest in Christ. He has done it all, has he not? No one is ready if they have not received pardon through Christ. But those who have received pardon through Christ, through faith in him, they are ready. Rest in that reality. That is your confidence. God from all eternity has loved you in him, has sent him to be your Redeemer. Give him the glory. And what better way in giving him the glory is to rest in Christ. And then lastly, surely it stimulates within us comfort. Again, we come back to where we began. We are to comfort and to build one another up in these things. These are powerful truths that need to be taught, need to be spoken about. And what Paul is saying is you need to take up the role of being the brother's keeper. You need to care for one another. You need to get people talking about these things. Are they flat and down? Are they overwhelmed by what is happening in the world? Perhaps in their own little world, what is happening in the midst of your world as a congregation, our world as a church? Then we need to remind one another that Christ is on his throne. History is moving towards the appointment that he has set in place, and he's coming again. And that our part within that is secured not by us, but by Christ. There is nothing better and there's nothing safer, in other words, than brothers and sisters, says Paul, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, to talk about their Lord, to talk about his accomplishments, to talk about his victory, to talk about his reigning, to talk about his coming again as the consummation of that victory and reign. That is the sure corrective to those times when we're subject to bouts of spiritual discouragement and uncertainty. And we don't know, we know that God knows. When we don't understand, we know that God is wise and acting according to his glorious and gracious covenant plan. In short, we must be about the Lord's business consistently, carefully, confidently, comforting one another, growing in spiritual maturity, and ministering to one another the truth. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We've gone through it quickly. Help us to look back over it. Help us to think through and pick up the issues that speak to our own circumstances. Help us to see that Christ is coming again, and that though we don't know the day, that it is a day that is going to dawn. And help us to be ready for it, to be active, to be stimulated towards that, and to be alert to what is happening in one another's lives, and to see how that great and glorious truth is as important as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. That you can't have one without the other, that you need both. Help us to ponder these realities, to comfort one another, and to be built up in the faith together. Well, Father, if there are any who is not prepared of heart, help them not rest this night except for to find rest in Christ. Hear our prayer for them, even as you have heard it for our hearts, and blessed it. In Jesus' name, Amen.